6. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, picking up from chapter 5, where we left off last Wednesday evening. One of the things that I want to encourage us as we are reading through this, to see this in many ways, or in, at least in some ways, like unto a symphony, in that there aren't necessarily these hard and fast, clean breaks. And so chapter 4 flows straight into chapter 5. Chapter 5 flows straight into chapter 6. Chapter 6 will flow straight into chapter 7 and following. Okay, so we're picking up where we left off last time. We'll begin reading in chapter 6, verse 1, and we will read down to the end of chapter 6 in verse 17. Hear the word of God. Now, I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And the second living creature, out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe, and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of God. May it be blessed as it has been read. Let's pray as we begin studying this text tonight. Father, we pray that you would be glorified and that we would be receptive to the truth of your word being preached and proclaimed in this place. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not naturally a very patient person. I am quite impatient. I don't like to wait. I don't like especially to wait on something that I really think should be here much sooner than probably it really should. And for me, things that when I think about waiting an unnecessary amount of time, I'm not talking about waiting on Amy outside of a shoe store. That doesn't bother me so much. Because at least then I can see an end in sight, right? Well, she's not going to be in there for too much longer. I really hate waiting for packages or things that have been sent in the mail. And so one of the things that is a result of living multiple hours from home is sometimes timing letters back home. My dad had a birthday last week, and we tried to time it where he would get his card exactly when he should, and it actually ended up coming, I think, 2 days later than we had hoped. I don't like waiting for things like that. If I order something on Amazon, I want it when the package tracker says it's going to be at my doorstep. Most of the time, they're actually very good at actually having it where it's supposed to be, when it's supposed to be. And that's a very good thing because we understand, just intrinsically we know kind of the restlessness that we get when there is something that we have ordered, something that we've longed for, and we're just left waiting for something. That's even especially true if it's something that we really need. Most of the time, if I order something off Amazon, I don't need it. It's a DVD or a book or something like that, and so I can go without it for a few more days. And yet, if it's something we really need, we're really impatient. Another time that I get impatient is watching TV, and we're in that period right now when all the TV shows that Amy and I might watch are going off the air for the season, and you're building up to the big season finales. So Amy and I really love to watch NCIS. That's probably the one show that we have that we really try our best to either watch it on live or either on demand. They just had their season finale going into their next season, which I guess will premiere in September or October of 2015, in a few months. And in the season finale, just like you would expect, just like you knew they would, they left you with this huge cliffhanger. Not going to give it away, but a major character got shot, and that's all you know. You don't know if he lived, if he died, if he's okay, what is happening, and they just went straight to the final credits, and we have to wait now 3 or 4 months before we're going to find out. I don't like that. I don't like that just unease of wanting to know something and being left with that pit in your stomach that comes after one of these huge dramatic cliffhangers. So reading through Revelation, as we've gone through chapters 4 and 5, we have transitioned from these specific messages to the seven churches. And John has seen this glorious vision of God's throne room. And we go through chapter 5. And Revelation 5 recounts this creation-spanning search for someone, anyone, who may be worthy enough, great enough, powerful enough, holy enough, omnipotent enough to open the scroll that is held in the hand of God the Father. This scroll that is the title deed, the will and testament of all God's purposes and promises and plan for human history. This title deed scroll and this great search by this great angel, strong angel, John calls it, goes throughout creation asking, looking high and low, thinking of maybe Toby looking for his keys. That's the type of search that this angel endeavors to go on, not through just a house or through a vehicle, but through all the universe, crying out, who is worthy? And finally, the only one who is worthy, the Lamb of God, the sovereign lion, and the slaughtered lamb, Jesus, is is shown in center stage. He appears there in the very heart of the chapter, and he is given the scroll. He takes the scroll, and all creation, from the grasshoppers to the gazelles, bust loose in beautiful, symphonic, creation-mesmerizing worship. It ends with Christ going before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and doing what no one else can do. No other person would dare do. He goes to the throne and he takes the scroll from the hand of God the Father. And all the heavens and all the earth bust loose in praise, and the curtain closes. Chapter 5 ends with the elders falling down in worship, and we, the reader, as we transition from chapter 5 into chapter 6, are left with a cosmic-sized cliffhanger. Now we want to know, what is going to happen next? The Lamb has taken the scroll, but the scroll is still sealed. All of heaven awaits the Lamb to unleash these eternal contents. And that wait is ended in chapter 6. That cliffhanger reaches its conclusion as we move into this next chapter. Thankfully, we don't have to wait 4 months for the next episode to premiere on television. The cliffhanger is matched by this great vision of the Lamb snapping the waxen seals off of the parchment papered scroll. And as he does so, as these 7 seals begin to be broken one after another, all of human history, the entirety of history from heaven's perspective, particularly history from the resurrection following to the end of the age, begins to unfurl and flow from the throne room of God. That's the story that begins to be building like a great tsunami wave, culminating and climaxing in the great final, last eschatological judgment of God. That's what the story of the 7 seals are describing. That gives way to the more intense cycle of trumpet judgments, which in turn give way to the even more climactic and awful cycle of judgment filled bowls. And as these 3 cycles of completed sevenfold judgments are being unfurled and unsnapped, and the trumpets are being blown and the bowls are being poured, these images and these visions provide this apocalyptic soundtrack. Think of it as a soundtrack to a movie. Hear the music in the background. These chapters, in many ways, are the apocalyptic soundtrack to Jesus' own words in Matthew 24, Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, where he is telling the disciples the signs of the end of the times, the birth pangs before the end will come. These chapters are playing the music that flows through Jesus' words in the Gospels. And as they build, and as the volume reaches its apex, we find that they all culminate in the Lamb sovereignly reigning and overseeing the entire beautiful, in some ways and at some times brutal, story that ends with the dragon being slain, the bride being rescued, and all of creation, heavens and earth, being restored forever. Revelation 6 then, as the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, begins to unsnap these seals, we are shown in graphic detail a vision of painful tribulation that believers have been promised. Jesus told his disciples there in the garden prior to his arrest, "In the world you will have trouble." That's how many modern translators translate it. The King James says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world." Revelation 6 begins to unfurl the painful realities of this tribulation that believers have been called to persevere and endure through. The past, and the present, and yes, unto the future, as these birth pangs continue to grow in intensity and in their severity as the time of Christ's appearance draws closer. As we read these verses in this chapter, we are shown this grand glory of Christ, preparing us, preparing you to live in a world that is filled with trouble, that is filled with tribulation. John in chapter 1 had already said, "I am a partner in the tribulation," and you are too. Granted, you and I may not live through the period of the most severe trauma and terror and pain and persecution that announces the arrival of the King right before he steps onto the stage in his grand second appearing. But you live in a world that is even now, in preparation for that, beginning to build in the pain and the suffering and the trouble. And you need, just like the churches in Asia Minor needed, you need to be prepared to live in that world. The churches in Asia Minor were dealing with horror. And Jesus is giving them what they need to endure to victory. And he's giving you the same exact thing. As this grand vision unfurls, we see Christ in his worth and in his wrath, in his faithfulness to his people and in his fury to his enemies. And in seeing that vision, we are encouraged and we are strengthened and we are empowered to persevere and to conquer to the very end. And this chapter, these seven seals being broken, prepare us to do that. Prepare you to face a world of trouble in five specific ways. And as we walk back through this chapter together, I want to point them out to you. We'll see five things that this chapter, chapter 6, particularly the unsealing, the breaking of these six seals, because notice we won't get to the seventh seal being broken until we get to chapter 8. But five things that these seven seals do and are meant to, as they're presented to you, to strengthen you to face and live in a world filled with trouble. We'll show you the five things as we go back through this passage. First, we see that believers are strengthened to know the true crisis, consequence, and curse of sin. Believers are strengthened, okay, so all of this is about strengthening your faith, your perseverance, your affections for Christ. Believers are strengthened in all of these areas of your being to know the true crisis, consequence, and curse of sin. The first thing this chapter does to us is to reveal to us the full horror of what is meant by living in a world that is fallen, that is cursed, that is under the just condemnation of a holy God. We have here described six seals being opened, and the first four, as we're reading, that they're naturally grouped together. We're seeing this vision of four horsemen of judgments. John is almost certainly evoking images in his own mind and in his reader's mind of Zechariah chapter 4, where we see four horsemen that have these various colors, and they are sent out to judge God's enemies. That's what John here is describing as well. these four horsemen that are unleashed to judge God's enemies. Notice how these four horsemen and these four horses and what follows in their wake are described. Notice how the judgment of God against sin is described. Things that you and I see every night on the national news. We see, first of all, a white horse. Notice how this first horseman is described. He sees a rider on a white horse, and this rider has a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Here we have this image, this picture of anti-Christian conquest. Conquest, world domination, might makes right. Military superiority. But notice specifically how the rider is described. He's riding a white horse. That's a key right there. That's a flashing sign. We're going to see in a few chapters, chapter 19, there's going to be another rider on a white horse who's going to be described. It's Jesus. And this rider is given a crown. He looks a lot like Jesus. It's an image of a conquering false savior. Do I believe there will be a literal antichrist at the end of the age? Absolutely, I do. Whether this is the actual antichrist that's being described, I'm not sure of that. But whoever this figure is, or if it's even a single individual, this white horse rider that conquers represents all the conquest and the might of a fallen world that seeks to be the salvation of a people that can never save. Notice the second horse is red, and in his wake comes war and violence, conflict. Then we find a third horse, and we have poverty and despair. As the price of wheat is increased some 200%, as famine and as poverty wreck the fallen world. Then we have a fourth horse, a horse that may in some ways be summarizing the three that have just come before, and he is the pale green pallor of death. And in his wake comes the grave, follows after. And he is given, along with the other three horses, notice the plural there, they were given, meaning all the other horses, along with this final fourth horse, they are given the authority, they are given the power to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and through wild beasts. This is an horrific image of the fruit of sin. Sin leads to judgment. And sin is the reason that you're waking up in a cursed creation in the morning. A world that looks very much like chaos and uncertainty. History is the long, painful story of humanity suffering the rewards of sin's rebellion. What does sin lead to? What does sin get you? Sin gets you death. In the story of history, what does sin and rebellion lead to? It leads to the judgment of God being unfurled. Cinderella was given a stagecoach, whatever it's called, out of this pumpkin. She was given this great, great, great vehicle. What our world gets out of our pumpkin of sin is a chariot being pulled by these four horses, and they are not taking the world where you want it to go. Sin leads to the nightmare described in the first eight verses of this passage. And remember, the first readers of this are hearing this. They don't have TVs. They don't have movies. This is being described to them, and imagine the images that are bursting through their brains as they hear these horsemen and these violent hooves being described. It is horrific. And it's horrific because sin is horrific. Sometimes you turn on the news, you see the images of famine, disease, genocide, Holocaust, and you think, why is it this bad? It's that bad because our sin as the human race is that bad. Sin really is that heavy. And the curse of sin is that catastrophic. Believers at the very outset of this vision are strengthened by seeing in vivid color the true nature of what sin brings. And sin brings God's judgment. Second, believers are strengthened in the midst of living in a world where these horsemen are unfurled every single day. Sometimes we can rest easy in our upper middle class American world. But every day, brothers and sisters all over the globe dealing with the realities that are described in these four horsemen. In a world where that is the case, where that is the story of life, where you're praying to survive the day, believers are strengthened, the church is strengthened, you are strengthened, I am strengthened, the churches in Asia Minor are strengthened by trusting in Christ's minute and massive sovereignty. Massive sovereignty that God holds the supernovas and the comets and the asteroid belts in his hand. Massive sovereignty, but also minute sovereignty. It is as easy for God to control a single cell, a single atom, as it is for God to control the Milky Way galaxy. Considering the infinite expanse of God's being, he is no more troubled by a speck of dust than he is by Halley's comet. Massive sovereignty, minute sovereignty. Notice how Jesus' sovereignty flows from this passage. Notice, first of all, that the chaos and the bloodshed and the horror that is unfurled with these seven seals being broken, they are being orchestrated by the good and gracious hand of Jesus Christ. The hand that is breaking the seals is nail-pierced. Notice how John begins in chapter 6, verse 1. The Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Notice how that refrain is spoken again and again and again. Verse 3, he opened. Verse 5, he opened. Verse 7, he opened. Verse 9, he opened. Verse 12, he opened. What is happening here is happening at the sovereign discretion and direction of the hand of the reigning King of Kings. This is his business. It is not happening randomly. It is not happening out of control. He is in charge. Notice how these four horsemen are unleashed onto the world to bring judgment and to bring wrath. In verse 4, its rider was permitted. Notice with the third seal. Excuse me, go back up to verse 2. With the first horse, a crown was given to him. Going back to verse 5 and following, with the third seal being opened, limitations are being placed. Do not harm the oil and the wine. Notice how those same limitations are being given in verse 8. They were given authority. The authority is being given by Christ over a quarter of the earth. 25% of the earth. Notice the cry of the saints underneath the altar. Sovereign, Lord. Notice that the number of martyrs is numbered by God. Rest until the number of those who will be martyred is complete. This chapter certainly shouts suffering, but it sings the sovereignty of God in every verse. This is judgment from the hand of a good and loving and gracious God that has not abandoned his people and is not out of control. We are strengthened by trusting that no matter what tomorrow might bring, no matter what might be waiting for you on the other side of your front door in the morning, Jesus Christ is not caught off guard. And he's already on the other side of the door before you ever open it. God is sovereign over your life. Third, believers are strengthened for faithfulness to Christ through their own sufferings and their own death for the sake of the gospel. Notice this center image. So once we've moved past these four galloping horsemen, the scene changes. Notice the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They're not the main theme of the chapter. They're the first scene that leads into this second scene. John sees with this fifth seal being opened, he sees an altar in the throne room of God. And underneath it, he sees the souls of the martyred throng. And what are they doing? They're crying out, "When are you going to stop this?" Believers are being killed, murdered. ISIS is chopping their heads off every single day. Children are being crucified in Iraq and in Syria. When are you going to stop this, God? How much longer? What does he do? Notice he does not soften the cost of the gospel. He says, wait, more believers are still to be martyred. Rest. Rest in what? Rest in this robe of victory. White robes are given to the martyred saints. White robes that symbolize their holiness, their acceptance with God, their overcoming victory and conquest, and a word of assurance. We might not think that being told more believers have to be martyred is a word of comfort, but I assure you it is. Notice what Jesus says. Rest. Rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. Do you know how good that news is? That means that history, and that means that life, is not spiraling indefinitely out of control. That means that one day, one glorious day, perhaps in the sands of Iraq or Syria, there will be one brother or sister who will kneel in that hot sand, and a sword blade will strike their neck, or a blade will strike their throat, and God the Father will see that blade strike that flesh of that believer, and God the Father will say, "That is it. No more. The number is finished." The number has a set limit. It will not go on indefinitely forever. God has the end in sight. Believers are strengthened to be faithful. Keep going. Keep enduring. Yes, if someone comes in and threatens me with a gun, says, "Deny Christ or I'm going to shoot you," empowered by this word to say, "Do it. Maybe I'll be the last one." Shoot away. Empowered for faithfulness to Christ in the midst of suffering and death. Fourth, believers are strengthened and considering the hopelessness end of life apart from faith in Christ. Notice how this final scene, which I believe builds up to the final image of the cataclysmic climax of world history, this final moment as God the Father breaks through creation in judgment at the end of all things. Notice how it's described. He opened the sixth seal, and I looked. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. As the fig tree sheds its winter fruit, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. The same God that unfurls the seven-sealed scroll will one day take the heavens and furl them back up with the same ease as he breaks these seals. And then we're told that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, saying, please kill us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Do you hear the hopeless, horrific screams of men and women who are enemies of the Lamb who will be victorious? This is an intense and gut-gripping scene of the end of the age described in vivid Old Testament imagery of earthquakes and thunder and the heavens collapsing in on themselves. And notice, there's nowhere to hide. You can't escape. One of the minor prophets describes God's judgment like running from a bear and going in your house and slamming the door really quick and putting your hand on the wall and getting bit by a snake. The message of the prophet says you can't escape God's judgment. That's a terrifying thing to consider. If you are not a believer here tonight, if you've never bowed the knee to King Jesus, please hear me. He knows where you live, and he can get you. He is not hindered. Notice, you can't hide in the heavens, for the heavens are collapsing in judgment. You can't hide on the earth, because the earth is opening up to swallow the enemies of Christ. You cannot hide under the earth, because you're left there and you're still begging for a way to escape. All of creation is crashing in on the enemies of Christ. On the last day, apart from faith in Christ, there is no way out. The scene in the Fellowship of the Ring, the Lord of the Rings, where the fellowship are reading the words of the dwarves who have been caught in the mines of Moria, Khazad Dûm. And they read the scroll. They are coming. There is no way out. There is no escape. If you are not trusting in Christ, there is no hope. Kevin DeYoung was right. All roads lead equally to God, but only one road leads to a pleasant encounter with him. No matter what road you're on tonight, you will meet God. But there's only one way to meet him in a manner that is not judgment. And that brings us to the fifth and to the final truth that we are strengthened in. Believers are strengthened through resting in the work of Christ as the only source of salvation. Notice this final cliffhanger cry, this final cliffhanger question that the kings of the earth and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, scream as they run underground trying to find a way to escape the wrath of the Lamb. Notice what they say in verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come. Notice the finality, the certainty of that. God's day of reckoning is coming. And who can stand? And that's the question I'll leave you with this evening. That's the question that this throng, this mob of frantic unbelievers scream at the rocks. Who can stand before this Lamb? And that's the question you are left with this evening. Notice for these who are described in these last verses, none of them can stand. Doesn't matter where their home is. They're all driven underground looking for a place of shelter. Doesn't matter the comforts and the security that they've placed on themselves. Notice how it's described. The kings of the earth, those in political power. The great ones, celebrities, superstars, those with great wealth and rich. Generals, those who have military authority. The rich and the powerful. And everyone, free and slave, from the destitute to the demagogues, the ones who think of themselves as invincible, they are all laid bare before the wrath of God. They are placed on equal ground before the wrath and the judgment of this righteous one. And they are all driven to ask that question. We cannot stand before him. Does it matter how big our army was and our military was? Does it matter how many Facebook friends we had or how many Twitter followers we might have had? It doesn't matter how much money we had in our bank account and how many cars we had or how many homes we had. It doesn't matter because we cannot stand. Who can stand? The answer that this chapter gives us, and this answer that continues into chapter 7 that we're going to celebrate and revel in next time we gather, is the only ones who are able to stand before the wrath of the Lamb is those whose garments and those robes have been washed clean by the blood of that same Lamb. We're left with that center image of the saints under the altar crying, "How long, O Lord?" Two questions. Who can stand? How long, O Lord? And notice, for those under the altar of God, God replies, here is a white garment made clean by Christ's blood. Here there is rest until I bring all of Christ's enemies under his feet as a footstool. The saints of God have taken refuge under the Lamb's bloodied sacrificial altar, and they are the only ones in this chapter who have found a safe refuge. The altar of God, drenched in the blood of Christ, is the only hiding place for those who are asked the final question that this passage presents. Who can stand? Those who have been rescued by the Lamb of God. This chapter, this vivid drama, is about the signed, sealed, and delivered judgment of God that is now and not yet, that is present in our life now and is coming in its fullness at a later date determined by the Father. That judgment is delivered, guaranteed. But thankfully, this chapter doesn't simply say that God's wrath is delivered on his enemies. It also sings to us the rest-inducing lullaby that God's saints, his people, are delivered from all the judgment that an infinitely righteous God could pour out. If you're a believer here tonight, not only is the wrath of God signed and sealed and delivered on God's enemies, but for everyone who belongs to the Lamb, you also are sealed and signed with the very blood of Christ. And in that signed, sealed blood, you are delivered. Who can stand? In Christ, you. Let's pray. Father, dismiss us now in your peace and your mercy and your grace. Father, dismiss us being sobered by the reality of your wrath and judgment that is present and that is still to come. Dismiss us in the security of finding refuge underneath the altar of your gospel. For it is only there that we have a safe, secure ark from your vengeance. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.